You've gone to churches before, and you could ice skate up and down the church aisle, and yet you go to another church, and the moment you step in the door, you sense the presence and the power of Holy God. I can guarantee you, it's not just because of the preacher. It's not just because of the music director or the staff or the musicians or the talent or the money they have. It's because there's somebody there that knows how to get along with God and commune with God. And when they come to the house of God, they bring the presence of God with them.
Pastor and inspirational Bible teacher Owen Duncan, challenging us to go the second mile on this edition of the Liberty Pulpit. We're glad you can join us as we come to you once again from the fellowship of the Liberty Baptist Church in Ellenboro, North Carolina, proclaiming and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rome controlled the area where the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ occurred 2,000 years ago. The Roman government could compel anyone into its service to carry a load for the distance of 1 mile. On this edition of the Liberty Pulpit, Owen Duncan challenges us to go the second mile by drawing closer to God, by having a fervent hunger for the unsaved, and by being good stewards of all that He has entrusted us with, the principle being that we should do more than what is merely expected of us as Christians, to go the second mile. Pastor Duncan challenges us to seek the face of God, letting the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts, which is both in God's Word and God's will, as He also desires to draw near to us. We're challenged to actively seek the lost as we demonstrate our gratitude for what God has already done for us. And finally, we are urged to be accountable to God as we strive to be better managers of what we have been entrusted with, being reminded that we not only need to give God His rightful portion, but to also wisely manage the remaining 90% of what ultimately really belongs to God in the first place. While Pastor Duncan addressed his message specifically to the members of Liberty Baptist Church, it certainly applies to anyone who claims the title Christian, follower of Jesus Christ.
Matthew 5:41 says, "Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, Jesus said, go 2 miles." Now, let me give you just a smidgen of the historical context. The biblical historians tell us that what would actually happen would be when the Roman nation conquered and made a vassal nation out of another nation, one of their quirks in the law was this, that if a Roman soldier, a government official of Rome, was traveling through the country and he came to a home in the country, he could knock on the door, call the man of the house out or one of the young men and say, "Take my pack or my burden for me." And the law said you had to do it for 1 mile. So here's what Jewish boys would actually do. They would step it off exactly 1 mile this way, exactly 1 mile that way, and they drive a peg down in the ground. So can you imagine, here's a Jewish young man, knock on the door, Roman soldier says, "Son, take my burden for me, take my pack." And he says, "Man, oh man." So he goes out, he's mad and he's aggravated, he picks it up, and he goes grudgingly dragging his feet down. He comes to the mile peg, he throws his pack down. He said, "I'm going to tell you something, sir, when my country gets on top of yours, I'm going to look you up and make you take a pack 20 miles for me." And then Jesus came along and said, if that Roman soldier compels you, ask you to go 1 mile, he said, you go 2 miles. Can you imagine what they must have thought? Is this man insane? What is wrong with this guy? It's, you know, 1 mile is enough. Now picture a Jewish boy. He's met Jesus. He knows what the second mile is. They come to the, he picks his pack up and says, "Oh, sir, I'd be glad to carry this for you." He whistles down the road and he talks with him, and they make small talk. They get to the mile peg. He keeps on going. After a while, the Roman soldier stops. He says, "Son, I can't take advantage of you. We passed your mile peg way down yonder." He said, "I know, sir, but it's no problem for me." And when they get to, finally he says, "Okay, here's your pack." The Roman soldier sticks out his hand with a big smile on his face and says, "Son, I've got a different opinion about you and your people after this, from this moment on." That's the second mile. Now, the principle is this: doing more than is normally expected of us to do. Romans 12:1 says, "I beg you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, here are the three challenges that I believe that God has placed upon my heart. I've gotten some wonderful input from Brother Allen. I love this man. Kathy in the church office, I've been her pastor now for about approaching 30 years. I know her walk with God. These folks that you've called to serve you here, and to serve the Lord here in this place, and they reaffirmed what God has spoken to my heart. I've had all kinds of indications, and I believe what I'm going to share with you is from God. Now, it's up to you what you do with it. Here's the challenge number one. Challenge number one is seeking God's face. I'm going to challenge you. You say, but Pastor, already have quiet time. Good. Well, I'm going to challenge you to do more. You say, Pastor, already meet with the prayer soldiers and certain times. I'm going to ask you to do more. You say, Pastor, I've already been fasting. I'm going to ask you to do more. You see, I'm asking you to let the Spirit of God speak to your heart. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Ask yourself these questions. Do you have the discipline of a quiet, private, personal worship time with God that includes praise, prayer, fasting, and Bible reading? Now, did I ask you a question that is not in the Word of God? Did I ask you a question that is not the will of God? If you've been saved and if you've been born again, you see, to an unconverted person, oftentimes these things appear to be unreasonable. Just like when Jesus laid down the cost of following Him, the crowd turned and went away. Do I take advantage of the opportunity to pray with my church family at announced times? Is there any questionable habit that might taint my witness for God or hinder God from hearing my prayers? Is my attitude cheerful, positive, and optimistic? Or am I negative, critical, and quick to find fault? Now, let me just give you some reasons why you ought to have a quiet time. Some of you say, well, I have a quiet time. All right, let me give you some reasons why you do it. Number one, and this is in no particular order, it's the only way to have God's anointing and power on your life. I mean, you say, you teach a Sunday school class? Man, I'm going to tell you, an anointed, Spirit-filled Sunday school teacher is a whole lot better than one that's not. Amen? A good anointed, Spirit-filled deacon is do a whole lot better job of being a deacon than one who's not, amen? Wouldn't you say a pastor, staff member that's anointed and has the blessings and the power of God on his life makes a whole lot better servant for God than one who's not? The only way, there's no shortcut for it. You neglect the prayer closet. You say, well, I'll skip today, I'll skip tomorrow. You begin to get out of the habit of meeting God daily, and it won't be long. You won't know it, but people around you will know it, that you don't have God's blessing. You don't have God's anointing on your life. You need a quiet time because it's the only way to have God's anointing and power on your life. You go through life neglecting this lackadaisical, and you think God's going to anoint you and bless you with power? That's only a pipe dream. Number two, it keeps the devil defeated. I can't defeat the enemy in my strength. I can't face him in my strength, but I know I've got a big brother who can whip him every time. It contributes to the spiritual strength of my church. You know, when we come together as a church body, understand this, we are a collection of pluses and minuses. You understand that? A collection of pluses and minuses as we come together. I want to make as big a plus for God when I come to the house of God as I can. Have you ever, you've gone to churches before and you could ice skate up and down the church aisle, and yet you go to another church and the moment you step in the door, you sense the presence and the power of Holy God. I can guarantee you, it's not just because of the preacher. It's not just because of the music director or the staff or the musicians or the talent or the money they have. It's because there's somebody there that knows how to get along with God and commune with God. And when they come to the house of God, they bring the presence of God with them. I want my church to be as strong a lighthouse as possible for the Lord. Let me share this with you. It was in the Biblical Recorder this past week. I don't normally read it in detail, but this one piqued my interest. Top trends bring few surprises. You know, you do understand that religious pollster George Barna is a very dedicated Christian. He's written a book that's an awesome book recently. George Barna, the guy that does the polls, the pollster, he's given some noteworthy trends this past year in his research. 15% of regular church attenders rank their relationship with God as a top priority of their life. Only 15% ranked it as top priority of their life. Though large majorities of the public claim to be deeply spiritual and say that their religious faith is very important. Now listen to this. Many have their pastors fooled because the pastor survey guessed that 70% of the adults in their churches would name relating to God as their top priority. Pastors said 70% surveyed of their membership would name the number one priority, number one, numero uno in their lives, their relationship to God. But in actual surveys, only 15%. We're talking church people, professing Christians. He identified a subgroup called, quote, revolutionaries. Now, this is George Barna's term. Listen to what these believers are. He says that these are ones that have demonstrated substantially higher levels of community service, financial contributions, daily Bible study, personal quiet times each day, family Bible studies, daily worship experiences, engagement in spiritual mentoring, and evangelistic efforts. These are the revolutionaries. Glory to God, don't you want to be in on the revolutionaries? This is the crowd that the liberal press and media find abhorrent. 9% of adults attend a house church meeting during a typical week. That's another survey. And the problem is that they, public in general, is having mixed feelings about the organized church. They're looking for something more personal and less formal. Editor, Biblical Recorder. Several trends Barna cited relate to children. Listen to this. While 7 out of 10 parents see themselves as effectively guiding the spiritual maturity of their children, a survey of 8 to 12-year-olds discovered that only 1/3 of them say a church has made a, quote, positive difference in their life, or that prayer is, quote, very important to them. This is 8 to 12-year-olds in church with Christian parents. In fact, most of the tweeners admit that they would listen to this, would rather be popular than to do what is morally right. That is your children, church people. They would rather be popular than to do what is morally right. Is there a need in our society, in our world, is there a need in Rutherford County for me to walk as close to God as I can? Is there a need for me to snuggle and get as tight with Christ as I possibly can in my personal life? So I'm offering the challenge to you. Are you open to God? Another reason I ought to do it is because my marriage and family needs it. My marriage, my family need my quiet time. The difference it makes in me. The difference it can make in others as I intercede. It gets me through the tough times with victory and praise. It keeps my spirit sweet and positive and attractive. It gives me courage. And the second most important reason, can I give you what? I'm going to give it in ascending order. The second most important reason you ought to have a quiet time and you ought to spend time with Him, that is the only way. Now listen carefully. That is the only way you'll really ever get to know Jesus personally and intimately. The only way. No other substitute. You can know all about Him. You can recite doctrine. You can even quote Scripture. But you won't really know Him until you know the joy of getting alone with Him every day. But let me give you the single most important reason you ought to do it. Is that God desires for you to do it. I'm absolutely amazed that the God who put everything together wants me to come and fellowship and talk with Him every day, far, far more than I'm willing to do it. God desires intimacy with me. First challenge is, are you willing to let God lead you to pray more, to fast more, to do what He wants you to do. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. If you're really serious about this thing of God, now listen carefully. If there is a heaven and there is a hell, and if Jesus is the only way there, should we not take it serious? I mean, what is it just to come church, be a religious club, social club with a steeple on it? Church is more than that. Here's challenge number two. Challenge number two, seeking the lost. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." Luke 14:23 says, Jesus said, "Go out into the highways and hedges and do what? Compel them to come in that my house may be what? Filled." Notice the word compel. What does the word compel mean? It means to persuade them. It doesn't mean beat them over the head. It doesn't mean lasso them and drag them in. It means compel, persuasive, win them, bring them. Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, "Follow me and I might make you fishers of men." Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, I heard one fellow say, I don't know, do you see if you agree with this. He said, if you're not fishing for men, you're not following Jesus. Follow me. Who said this? Jesus. Follow me and I might make you fishers of men. No, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Let me ask you some questions. Are you fishing for men that Jesus came to save? Do you regularly pray for lost people by name? Do you take advantage of the witnessing opportunities of my church, your church, unless providentially hindered? Why should I have a prayer list of people that I'm praying for? Why should I have dropped names in the chest here that we pray for? It demonstrates, it shows my gratitude for what God did for me. If I were to suddenly discover a cure for cancer, suppose I was in medical research and I developed a cure, I discovered a cure for cancer, and I had cancer, and so I took a dose of it and cured myself and said, well, glory to God, I don't have cancer anymore, and I went on my jolly way and never shared it with anybody. If we believe the book, if we believe it, people without Jesus Christ are going to die and spend, this is the book, eternity in hell. If we believe that, and we've taken the cure, we've come to the cross of Calvary, we've knelt down there at the cross and said, oh God, in my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And we trust Him, and He has done a marvelous miracle work in my heart. He's turned my life around. The joy bells ring now. Am I not under obligation to others to share that good news, to learn how, as winsomely as I can, not to repel them, but to draw them to Jesus Christ, to the cross? It demonstrates my gratitude. It demonstrates and shows that I believe the Bible. If God says that my children who are without Jesus are going to die and go to hell, and I go after them, I pray for them, I fast for them, then it shows that I believe that. I believe the Bible. It reveals my love for God. It shows my love for Christ. You see, His main purpose was to seek and to save that which is lost. Why did Jesus come into the world? To show us how to be a good example, partly. But the main reason the Son of Man is coming to the world is seeking to save that which is lost. The main reason I do it is because I'm commanded to do it. Didn't Jesus say, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled? Who is He talking to? Is He talking to the devil's crowd? They don't care about the house of God. He's talking to His followers, those who have been to the cross of Calvary, seeking the lost. I got to share this with you. Will you prayerfully listen to this? Man, it is so good. I just got to share it with you. The pastor, dressed in a comfortable pair of old blue jeans, boarded a plane to return home. I got this out of Chuck Swindoll's book. He settled into the last unoccupied seat next to a well-dressed businessman with a Wall Street Journal tucked under his arm. The minister, a little embarrassed over his casual attire, decided he'd look straight ahead and for sure stay out of any depth conversation. But the plan didn't work. The man greeted him. So to be polite, the pastor asked the man about his work. Here's what happened. "I'm in the figure salon business. We can change a woman's self-concept by changing her body. It's really a very profound, powerful thing." His pride spoke between the lines. "You look my age," I said. "Have you been at this long?" "I just graduated from the University of Michigan School of Business Administration. They've given me so much responsibility already, and I feel very honored. In fact, I hope to eventually manage the western part of the operation." "So, you're a national organization," I asked, becoming impressed despite myself. "Oh, yes. We're the fastest growing company of our kind in the nation. It's really good to be a part of an organization like that, don't you think?" I nodded approvingly and thought, impressive. Proud of his work and accomplishments. Why can't Christians be like that? Why are we so often apologetic about our faith and our church? Looking at my clothing, he asked the inevitable question, "And what do you do?" "It's interesting that we have similar business interests," I said. "You're in the body-changing business. I'm in the personality-changing business. We apply basic theocratic principles to accomplish indigenous personality modification." He was hooked, but I knew he would never admit it. Pride is powerful. "You know, I've heard about that," he replied hesitantly. "But do you have an office here in the city?" "Oh, we have many offices. We have offices up and down the state. In fact, we're national. We have at least one office in every state of the Union, including Alaska and Hawaii." He had this puzzled look on his face. He was searching his mind to identify this huge company he must have read or heard about, perhaps in his Wall Street Journal. "As a matter of fact, we've gone international. And management has a plan to put at least one office in every country of the world by the end of this business era." I paused. "Do you have that in your business?" I asked. "Well, no, not yet," he answered. "But you mentioned management. How do they make it work?" "It's a family concern. There's a father and a son, and they run everything. It must take a lot of capital," he asked skeptically. "Oh, you mean money?" I ask. "Yes, I suppose so. No one knows just how much it takes, but we never worry because there's never a shortage. The boss, capital B, always seems to have enough. He's a very creative guy, and the money is, well, just there. In fact, those of us in the organization have a saying about our boss that he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. "Oh, he's into ranching too?" asked my captive friend. "No, it's just a saying that we use to indicate his wealth." My friend sat back in his seat, musing over our conversation. "What about with you?" he asked. "The employees?" "Oh, there's something to see," I said. "They have a spirit that pervades the organization. It works like this. The father and son love each other so much that their love filters down through the organization so that we all find ourselves loving one another too. I know this sounds old-fashioned in a world like ours, but I know people in the organization who are willing to die for me. Do you have that in your business?" I was almost shouting now. People were starting to shift noticeably in their seats around us. "Not yet," he said, quickly changing strategies. He asked, "But do you have good benefits?" "Oh, they're substantial," I countered with a gleam. "I have complete life insurance, fire insurance, all the basics. You might not believe this, but it's true. I have holdings in a mansion that's being built for me right now for my retirement. Do you have that in your business?" "Not yet," he answered wistfully. The light was dawning. "You know, one thing bothers me about all you're saying. I've read the journals, and if your business is all you say it is, why haven't I heard about it before now?" "That's a good question," I said. "After all, we have a 2,000-year tradition." "Wait a minute," he said. "You're right," I interrupted. "I'm talking about the church." "I knew it. I knew it. You know I'm Jewish." "Want to sign up?" I asked. "Why? When we've got the best thing this world could ever offer. Why are we so reticent to share it? Why are we so hangdog to let others know? I think about that wonderful psychiatric nurse that said there was a dear, sweet, she's a home health nurse, that said a sweet 56-year-old woman over a space of about 16 years had lost her whole family. There was nobody left close to her. She was the only one. One day she closed the doors of her house, pulled the blinds and the shades down, and never came out. She even got to the point she would not even eat. A neighbor noticed. They came and took her to an institution. And this home health nurse said, "What happened to me in this experience changed my life forever about sharing the good news of Jesus with others." She said, "I knew that Jesus was her answer." Said, "We talked together and she would tell me that life is not worth living anymore. I have no hope. What do I have to live for?" And she said, "I kept thinking, well, she'll go to church and she'll hear it there." And she said, "I gave her all the answers that I'd been taught to do in school." And said, "One day when I dropped by to visit her," she said, "I noticed the door was ajar. And I thought that was unusual." And she said, "When I went in," she said, "her lovely body, 56-year-old lady, was lying dead in the bed." And she said, "I picked up a note that was addressed to me beside the bed. And it called this nurse's name. And it said, 'I have tried your way, all of your suggestions. But,' she said, 'I'm still so empty, I cannot live any longer. Please don't hold this against me.'" And she'd taken her life. That nurse said, "I fell down on my knees beside her bed and said, 'Dear God, she tried all my suggestions. She tried everything that I'd been taught in college, in the university, in graduate school. She tried it all, but it didn't work. And I knew what would work, and I failed to share it with her." What this world is looking for is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We're under mandate. If you've been saved, if you haven't been slipped to counterfeit, if you've truly been converted and experienced the miracle of the new birth, we're under a mandate. We're under orders from the commander-in-chief who is one day coming out of heaven with the word of God written on his vesture and his vesture dipped in blood, coming back to claim this earth. And it's soon going to happen. We're on the mandate to share that good news. But then thirdly and finally, I want to issue a challenge in the matter of stewardship, my accountability to God. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring all," notice the word all, "bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive." 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, "Upon the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's day, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him." Romans 14:10 and verses 12 and 13 says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Now, let me ask you some questions. Do you realize that every aspect of your life, including that part of you that no one knows, even your thoughts, that you will one day give account to God for? Ask yourself, do I realize that everything, literally everything, belongs to God? You see, the question of whether I should give 10% to God fades into insignificance when I realize I don't own anything. I'm just a steward. Do I acknowledge that a tithe of my income, 10%, belongs to God? It's not mine. Do I also realize that I must give an account to God for the remaining 90% and how I managed it or my stewardship over it? Do I realize that the time I have been given is accountable to God? Oswald Sanders, one of the great men of God, said the basic question is not how much of our money we should give to God, but how much of God's money we should keep for ourselves. R.T. Kendall says that tithing is a solution no one talks about. If every Christian tithe, every congregation would be free of financial worries and could begin truly to be the salt of the earth. If every Christian would tithe, the church would begin to make an impact on the world that would change it. The church instead is paralyzed. R.T. Kendall, great man of God from England. Listen to what Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon said, earn all you can, save all you can, and then give all you can. Never try to save out of God's cause. Such money will canker the rest. Giving to God is no loss. It is putting your substance into the best bank. Giving is true having. As the old gravestone said of the dead man, what I spent, I had. What I saved, I lost. But what I gave, I have. George Burns. Can I give you a quote? You say, preacher, you just backslid on us, right in front of us. George Burns, one of the most ungodly actors in Hollywood. There's a word of wisdom in here, in this statement from him. I want you to listen to it. George Burns says it's easier to make a paying audience laugh. Think about it. It's easier to make a paying audience laugh. They get dressed up and they put on a tie and they get in their cars and they pay so much that they like your act. An audience that doesn't pay is a very critical audience. In stories of the survivors of the Nazi death camps, an attitude of determined giving was one of the things, listen to this, the studies that psychologists have done, sociologists, was one of the things that distinguished the survivors from those who perished. You know what it was? The attitude of giving. I don't have but a half a crumb of bread, but let me share it with you. Those who shared were the survivors. Those who clutched and clung were the ones that perished, were more likely to perish. R.T. Kendall, as I've already quoted him from London, wrote that shortly after he and his wife were married, they found themselves hopelessly in debt. And he said tithing seemed utterly impossible to them. He said some of the bills that kept coming in were things they couldn't avoid. Some of the bills were because of their indiscretion and immaturity. And he said we found ourselves in financial trouble. And he said one day, I was so discouraged, so distraught, I just fell on my knees and said, God, and at this time, Kendall was not in the ministry. He was in secular employment. And he said, oh God, he said, I've got to have a breakthrough somewhere. He said, give me a ray of light. And he said, he looked over and on the table was an old big white Bible that his mother had given him when they were married. And he said, I just randomly flipped it open and looked down and my finger and eyes fell on the statement, the question, will a man rob God? And he said, I shut the Bible and said, pushed it aside. Said, I don't want to see that. But he said, I tried to do other things, but he said, the question kept coming back, will a man rob God? Will a man rob God? He said, then one day, our lives took a turn. He said, my wife and I took 10% of our income right off the top, making tithing the number one priority in our lives at that time. He said, I paid my bills with the remaining 90%. He said, we weren't immediately out of debt in weeks, but he said, in 2 years, as a young married couple, he said, my wife and I were totally debt-free. And he said, we've never looked back. Now, I'm not saying don't go away out of sin, saying that preacher said, boy, if I drop this in the slot, out will come this answer. I'm not a TV preacher. Understand? But I do know this. He said, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. All the tithes. I've had people say, well, does that mean after taxes? Does Uncle Sam wait on God to get his 10%? That's all I ask, you know. That's just leave it at that. You see, we either believe God or we don't believe God. What's the point? If God can't be trusted to keep His promises and His Word, what's the point in even having a building and worshiping together? So the challenge is this. Going the second mile, you say, Pastor, I've already given till I can't give anymore. I'm just saying, I'm not asking, I wouldn't dare tell you what you ought to do, what you ought to give, but I'm just asking you to be open to God. What would He have you to do? God is going to stretch this church. Will you quietly, prayerfully stand? Would you bow your head and open your heart to God? I'm going to ask you in a moment if God has spoken to your heart about anything. And you're willing to say, I'm tithing, but I'm willing to hear God. And if God speaks to me, I'm willing to be obedient. You say, well, I've got a list of people that I'm praying for and I'm seeking to win to the Lord. But if God asks me to do more, I'm willing to do it. See, that's the second mile. The second mile, going beyond what we've been doing. You say, well, I've got a quiet time and I spend time with the Lord, but I'm going to be open to Him, and if He asks me to spend more time with Him, I'll do it. My heart as a pastor has already been blessed. I've heard some of our sweet prayer soldiers talk about how God is waking them up in the night. Oh, you can't imagine how you've blessed your pastor's heart. I love you. God loves you. God loves you. But if you're willing to say, Lord, I'm willing. I haven't really been having a quiet time. I've been haphazard and lackadaisical about it, but I'm willing to go the second mile and do more so that my church can have the spiritual power that it needs to have in this community. And I'm challenging you as your pastor to commit yourself. If you'd like to seal it by coming to the front, kneeling around the altar here, then you feel free to do that. You respond any way the Holy Spirit leads you. If you're here today and you're lost, come and be saved. Come to Alan or myself or Brother Howard. We're here to receive you. If you're here today and you want to rededicate your life and share it with us, we're here to pray with you. If you have a need, you come. We'll counsel with you. Now, Father, in Jesus' name, I've delivered the challenge that you've placed upon my heart. And Father, I pray that these words will have been received in the spirit in which they were intended, not as words of condemnation, but in words of honesty and sincerity, that is the will, your will for their lives, for my life, and for the lives of this people of this church. Lead us now to respond in the way that would bring you the most praise and glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you just mind the Lord.
Pastor Duncan challenging us to go the second mile on this edition of the Liberty Pulpit. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that this program has ministered to you in some way today. This broadcast originates from the pulpit of the Liberty Baptist Church in Ellenboro, North Carolina. We invite you to visit our website where you can listen to or download more inspirational messages by Owen Duncan at any time. Log on to thelibertypulpit.com and click on the Message Library page. Here you'll be able to search the archives by topic or by scripture reference. There is never any charge to hear or download messages from the Liberty Pulpit website. If you wish to grow in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you will find the Message Library page to be an excellent resource. And we look forward to your visit to thelibertypulpit.com soon. We enjoy hearing from our listeners. You can contact us by email, through the website, or by writing to The Liberty Pulpit, Post Office Box 1000, Ellenboro, North Carolina, 28040. That's Post Office Box 1000, Ellenboro, North Carolina, 28040. Now, on behalf of Pastor Owen Duncan and everyone at Liberty Baptist Church, and until we meet again, may God richly bless you.